Father, we do live in desperate times. And Lord, we pray that today we might understand what it really means to live in your holiness, and your holiness living within us, the very holiness of God Himself. Now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time of study. Allow us to see things we've never seen or known or understood before. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning, and turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, which is what we'll be looking at. And up to this point, we, by way of review, we have seen that Hosea is a man that God has told to go marry a harlot. But the purpose, I believe, as I look at the book, to find out what God feels like, what His emotions are like when we go astray, when we commit spiritual adultery, when we go after other things in place of God. The next week we looked at the subject matter of why Israel would suppress the truth that they knew to be true because of their unrighteousness. We compared that with Romans chapter 1. And then last week we looked at various treasures of truth that were found in this particular book. We took a look at several different texts. And this morning, I want to look at a particular verse that I simply couldn't, it just literally jumped off the page at me, and I want to read it to you, and then I'll kind of give you the context here. This is Hosea chapter 11. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 9. Hosea 11:9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Father, we pray now that you would allow us to understand what this whole subject means regarding you being the Holy One. And I pray now, Father, that as we would enter into the sanctuary of your word, that you might be our instructor. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have found that in this book, Hosea is continuing to talk to the people about the number of sins they've committed, how they've been raised up in pride when God brought them through the wilderness, and then when God blessed them, they forgot Him, and there's this constant idolatry and seeking after other nations and their gods and Baal worship and all these things. And so we find that God is very upset with Israel, and He sends out Hosea to speak to the people. And we find in this particular text, it says that God is not man. He is the Holy One in their midst. And in this chapter 11, there is a concern as God shares with them their backslidden condition, but He also wants to express the fact that He continues to love them, and He is not going to destroy them the way He did some nations totally. God has chosen these people, and the Messiah must come through them, and so He's never going to totally destroy them. And He shows His everlasting love for them in spite of the fact that they continue to go in different directions. Now, I want to talk today about the subject matter of the holiness of God and our holiness, our call to be holy. And I want to start off by talking to you a little bit about a couple of 50-cent words that are used by theologians when we talk about the different attributes of God. The attributes of God, of which there are a number, are usually by theologians divided up into two camps. What we refer to as the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. Meaning, the incommunicable attributes of God are those attributes that God cannot share with anyone. It's impossible for Him to share them. For example, one of the attributes of God is His eternal nature. He has always been. We will never be able to say that we have always existed. Yes, we step into eternal life, which is God's life, but we ourselves have never been eternal. We had a beginning. So God cannot share that particular attribute with us. We think of God's unchangeableness or His immutability. We will change. God will never change. All right? So those are things that, those are attributes that cannot be shared with man. There are, on the other hand, attributes that can be shared with man, though we will never have those attributes to the degree that God does. His love, His mercy, those types of things, and also His holiness. That's one of His attributes, His holiness. we can share in His holiness. We will never be as holy as God, but we can share in His holiness. So that's a communicable attribute. That is something that God is able to communicate to us. We are able to share in that with Him. And it's a very, very serious subject matter. We can share in some of His knowledge and His love and His mercy and different things, but we'll never have it to the same degree that He does. Now, in the past, you have heard me give definition to the subject matter of holy or holiness. But I know that it's necessary to repeat things because we tend to forget how words are used in Scripture. And this is a very, very important word. When you hear the word saint or sanctify, those come from the same root meaning for the word holy. And when we talk about holy, perhaps the best definition that I have heard of holy or holiness is the term other than, different from, all right? God has called us to be holy as He is holy. We are to be other than what? Other than, different from, sanctified, set apart from the world. The way the world thinks, the way the world acts, all these things, all right? So, though we live in this world system, holiness declares that we come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. We will mix with the world. We will be with different people in the world. Matter of fact, interestingly enough, last night, right after the service, this new area that in Ashburn where Kay and I have moved to, it's a wonderful street, and the people are always having different parties on the street. Just wonderful people. They've welcomed us. Well, they had one of these progressive dinners last night, and I got in pretty much in time to eat about everything that was there. But I got there, and all these different people from different backgrounds, and it was just a delight to be able to mix with, certainly there were a few believers there. Many clearly weren't. But it was a great delight just to be with those people and to mingle with them. And hopefully I'll be able to have some kind of an influence or a witness on that particular street. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, all right? So there's a separation or a holiness that we're called to. So when we think of other than, we're called to be separated from sin. I think of this statement in the Old Testament. It says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Meaning once Moses took the people out of Egypt, and he was now saying, you are to be a holy nation. You are to be other than, different from, separated from the other nations which represent the world and its ways. So he called them to be separate, to be holy, to be different from. He talks about make holy the Sabbath. All right? The Sabbath being the seventh day, okay? We, in the New Testament, all the commandments are mentioned in the New Testament except keep holy the Sabbath, all right? Because we now think of the first day of the week, although any day is, in the New Testament time, is okay to worship God. But in the Old Testament, God set aside that particular day. It was other than, different from, sanctified from the other days of the week. We find in Ephesians chapter 5, He wants to present His body, the body of Christ, He wants to present it without blame, without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, holy unto God. So now we're told that Israel's to be holy, the individual believers to be holy, the church is called to be holy. But if we look at the church and if we look at ourselves in life, are we other than? Are we different from? Can people, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, detect or sense that there is something different? That there, without us being preachy or pushy, is there something that is other than, that people can detect and sense without feeling condemned as they sense it and as they see it in us? And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The Holy One is in their midst. As I was looking at this, I was thinking of continuing on with several other verses that I thought were very interesting to look at in this book. But we've got the gist of what the book is about. But I couldn't get away from the fact that He says, I am God, I am not man, I am the Holy One in the midst of these people. In the midst of what? Well, God is in the midst of rebellion. He's in the midst of prostitution. He's in the midst of idolatry, lust, lying, theft, hatred, all these different sins and things that are mentioned here. He is not man. He is the Holy One, and he is calling these people to be holy unto the Lord. And it breaks the heart of God to see his people, be it the church, be it Israel, blend in with the world, where there is no distinction, where there is no other than, where there is no separation from. It grieves him. When we just sort of blend in with the rest of the world, it bothers God deeply. That's why from Old Testament to New Testament, there is a continual calling to be holy, for I am holy. That's a strong statement that God makes in the New Testament, which we'll look at a little bit later on. God is the standard. He is the standard. When he lays down his standard of holiness, he is saying, this is the standard. We've learned before that a reprobate mind that is mentioned in Romans chapter 1 is a mind that doesn't live up to a standard. When you see people say, keep your views to yourself, or keep your religious views, or you can have your God, I've got mine, that type of thing, people literally don't ever stop and think that there must be some kind of a standard. They're not thinking in those terms. I told you a couple of weeks ago, if we say something is good, then we automatically think there must be something that's bad. If we say that this pulpit is hard, there must be something that's soft. There has to be some kind of a standard that is related to. And everybody knows deep in their heart there is a standard, because the law is written in the hearts of men. And so we have this standard, and what is necessary is for the believer to live up to the standard, so that people can look and say, that's the standard, without the believer judging or being judgmental to the world. We'll see in a moment, by living up to that standard in a right way with the right motive, there is a power that literally flows out from that standard. And it's an amazing power. It's a very strong power that God has called us to. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to, you can hold your place there in Hosea. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to make note of something here. I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 14 down to 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 down to 16, we read this. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now just pause for a moment and think, why doesn't God say, try to be as holy as you can? I know you're never going to make the standard perfectly. Why doesn't God ever throw out a command that isn't the ultimate? You will never find that. God never says, try not to steal. He says, put away all lying, all malice, all wrath, all bitterness. Don't steal anymore. He lays out a perfect standard. In the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as I am holy. God is not going to give us any wiggle room. He's not going to give us, you know, something to sort of play around with. He is calling us to a standard, the standard of perfection. Does God realize that we are made of dust and will never do that? Of course he does. But God is never going to be a God who is going to lower the standard. He is always going to call us to that ultimate standard. Thus, this is a very, very important statement, a very important command and statement out of the Old Testament. It says in Leviticus, it says, be holy for I am holy. And he's now telling this in our New Testament times to us. Look just across the page at chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 9 through 11. It says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We live in a world of darkness, but we have been called out of that, not partially out of it, but out of it into the marvelous light, which in time past were not people, were not the people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Why? Verse 12. Having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, your separation from the world, which they shall behold, they'll see it, glorify God in the day of visitation. They'll notice this. They will see that separation. They will see that there is something different. There is something other than. Dave Doyle, a few weeks back, did a wonderful exposition in Ephesians chapter 5. And he talked about the passage that says, be no longer drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And we've often heard the illustration that just as a person is drunk with wine, they ought to be drunk or under the control of the Holy Spirit. But what struck me as I was sitting listening to Dave preach, I thought to myself, as much as I've thought about that passage and seen that comparison, it dawned on me that it's very clear to spot a person who is drunk. Their words are slurred, their vision's blurred, they stumble, their coordination's gone. You can see, you can often say, oh, that person is, you know, three sheets to the wind, or all the different terms that people use, or boy, they've had too much, or I think they're getting high, or they're stone drunk, or whatever. But if that comparison is being made, shouldn't there be something that's visible regarding a person who is filled with the Spirit? I'm going to show you in a moment that there is. There really is. There should be something that is visible that even the Gentiles, the lost, can observe in a person who is truly, genuinely born again. Now, I don't think anybody is ever going to constantly be walking that way in the Spirit, but I do think there are times when we demonstrate that, where the Spirit of God is so strong in our lives, it should be evident to those who are around us. So here we find this interesting statement here in both 1 Peter 1 and 2. And then listen to this. I'm just going to read this to you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As I look at this, I'm reminded that Israel had lost its way, and God is sending prophets out. And in Hosea, it continues to say, and he sent them, but they wouldn't listen. And he sent them, but they wouldn't listen. We see that all through the prophets. And we're in a very similar situation today. I believe that the church of Jesus Christ throughout the nation and a good bit of the world has lost its way and is very much defiled. And it's not easy for the world to see that there's a whole lot of difference. And yet we're going to look at some passages that clearly state that people, both Old Testament and New Testament, could look at certain believers and say, there is something different. There is something other than in this individual. Well, let's talk for a moment about the subject matter of the law of God. And I'll tell you why I want to talk about this, because in the Old Testament, here in Hosea, he is saying, you have violated these moral truths, this moral law. Now, I'm not talking about the law of God, the ceremonial law or the civil law that was given to Israel. I'm talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the moral code that God has laid down. Why does he tell them that they shouldn't be seeking after other gods when he has said, have no other God before me? Is he telling them not to steal or commit adultery, all these different things? Because God has a holy standard that he has laid down. And there's a reason for the law. The New Testament says that the law reveals to us our sinful condition. It says the law was given as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. But in the Old Testament, as well as the New, we find that in the New Testament it says the law is holy and just and good. But in the same book that that's found in Romans chapter 7, in Romans chapter 3, or in other portions, it says, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And many Christians think, well, we don't have to keep the law anymore. No, it means that the law, I am no longer under the condemning force of the law. The law can no longer condemn me. It can't slay me anymore. The law can't send me to hell, all right? Because I have received the grace of God. Now that I've received the grace of God, that very grace that has saved me is now calling me to keep the law. And it enables me to keep the moral law, all right, that grace of God. So we're not doing away with the moral law. It is good, it is holy, it is righteous, it is just, okay? For Israel, when God gave them the law, and he gave them like 670 laws, but when he gave them the law, the reason that God gave them the law was for them to understand and to demonstrate to the lost world around them that they had the one true God. Because he said, for example, he said, if you'll bring in the first fruits of your increase, if you will give, I will make your barns burst with wine and you'll have all kinds of food and your land will prosper and so on. He said, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. There was always a physical blessing that they would receive as a result of keeping the law. He said, if you'll do this, none of these diseases will come upon you. He talked about certain eating habits. And I must say, it's somewhat of a mystery to me that of all the things that God tells us to keep in the New Testament, he doesn't tell us to keep the laws that he gave Israel regarding eating. And yet we know scientifically that it's good for us to follow a lot of those laws. I'm not one of the great followers of it, but the New Testament says we're free to eat what we want, but we probably shouldn't eat all the different things that we're eating. As a matter of fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament, just a little passing statement, one of the laws, it says, don't mix the meat with the milk, or boil it in milk, the meat, and don't eat it at the same time. You think, what kind of a nutty law is that? We've found out today that dairy products take longer to digest than meat product. And so if you eat meat and you mix it with milk, the meat will just sit there in your intestinal tract and putrefy, this is a wonderful discussion, isn't it? While the milk is digesting, and this is what causes cancer and heart disease, all these things. So God says, don't do that. He didn't say why, he said, don't do it. And if you'll obey these things, you'll have long life. You won't have these diseases. The objective was so that the other nations would look at Israel and say, how come they live so long? How come they're so blessed? How come their crops are growing and so on? But when they disobeyed, he told them in Deuteronomy, I'm going to bring in other nations. And they're going to put their finger on you and you're going to reap the natural consequences of sin. So God had these laws for Israel for the purpose of allowing them to realize, I can't keep this standard. I've got to come to God by faith. That's why it says Abraham believed God and was accounted for him for righteousness. And it says that of all the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, where it talks about how they all received the very righteousness of God by putting their faith in God. All right? Not their faith in their human effort. So the law was driving them to that. It was a holy law which they could not possibly keep perfectly. Man falls short of that law, and it was to protect them from the consequences of violating that law. When the fall came, this world was fallen, and now there's disease, there's sickness, there's all kinds of things, and a good bit of disease as well as emotional health, problems in our emotional health are often, not always, but often a violation of the laws of God. Many of our mental institutions are filled with people that have violated all kinds of moral laws, and they find themselves just completely, they've lost their minds. And God has a lot to say about some of those things. Now, let's talk about this subject matter of holiness and what holiness doesn't look like and what holiness does look like. I think this is very, very important that we understand this. The first thing that I want to mention is I want to talk about what holiness doesn't look like. Holiness, as we said, is separation, it's other than, it's different from. All right? Let's talk about what holiness does not look like. It is not keeping a list of rules, even if those rules are holy and just and good. I can keep the Ten Commandments and still not be holy. Let me give you a little definition. Legalism, keeping the law, all right, legalism is regulated by the flesh and is an outward response to a set of rules that make us appear righteous. That's what legalism is. I can keep the law and simply have a motive of wanting to appear righteous. This is what the Pharisees did. They tried to appear holy. We look at Luke 18, the Pharisee says, I thank God that I am not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner or unjust. And I'm not like this publican over here, this tax collector. But I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What was he saying? I'm keeping the law. And God says, he's a hypocrite. He's a Pharisee. He's a white-walled sepulcher. He's not righteous. And he will not go back to his home righteous. He's lost. He was a legalist. He was keeping it strictly for the purposes of wanting to appear a certain way. Here's something else that holiness is not. I think this is very important, what I'm getting ready to say here. Holiness is not personality. You know, sometimes we talk about personality and spirituality. Many times I have looked at people before and I've thought, if I only had that marvelous character trait that they've got, wow, and I'll think, that's such a wonderful spiritual trait. And yet sometimes I look around, I'll see a lost person with that same trait. So it couldn't be spiritual all the time. Sometimes it's just personality. And this is something we have to look at in our own lives. We have to decide, is that just the way I am? Is that just the way I was created? Is that just my genetic makeup? Or is this really the Spirit of God that has given me this particular character quality? There's a huge difference because the fruits of the Spirit are mentioned over in Galatians, and they are very, very different than just cranking things out in the flesh, even though they may look similar. For example, you can sometimes confuse a person that has a very positive outlook on life with faith. You can say, well, this person's got, they're just so positive. The glass is never half empty. It's always three quarters full. It's brimming over. They always see the best in life. That might just be the way they came out of the womb. There are people that are just, that's just the way they are. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It's just the way they are. And that's a difference. There's a huge difference between that and spirituality. Sometimes we'll see a person of a very gentle nature, a very relaxed and restful spirit. And we think about how Christ has come unto me and I will give you rest. And we think, well, that person seems very restful. Therefore, they must really have a good walk with God, a wonderful close walk with the Lord. They must be filled with the Spirit. Not necessarily. Some people's personalities are just very restful. But it's one thing if you didn't have a restful personality and then came to Christ and now you do. That's a different thing. That's when God is really doing something with you. I think of all of these different tests that are given. We've got the Myers-Briggs, the Taylor-Johnson temperament test, the DISC. They've got spiritual tests. They've got all kinds of these tests that are out there. And I just want to make a little comment. I mean, I think I was so surprised last night. I asked how many people had taken the Myers-Briggs. I'm curious, how many of you have taken the Myers-Briggs test? Okay, just about everyone, as I thought. Well, you know, I've taken the Myers-Briggs test, and I'm an ENFP, whatever that means, all right? And what I've learned is that there are like 16 different personality types according to, and this is a secular test that figures out what you're like. And ENFP, just in case you're wondering, is the best of the personalities. but there are all these different personality types, and here's what I've really found out. And I told this one time to, I think, some of the staff that had taken this. I said, all it really defines is your sinful bent. How's that, huh? The world is simply pointing out where we're flawed, because if I've got four of these letters, I'm missing a whole bunch of other letters. And all those other letters are things that I am missing, totally missing. And if I don't have those, I'm not going to see life the way you see it through those what those letters represent. And you're going to miss certain things. And then I started thinking, What would Jesus' personality be? You ever thought about that? Probably an ENFP, but no, that's not really. I have no idea. I can only say this. He couldn't take the test. He could not possibly take the test. And here's why. When you take those type of tests, it shows a flaw in your makeup because it will say things like, would you rather go to a gathering of people and to a party, or would you rather go visit someone in the hospital? And you're thinking, man, I'm not much of an extrovert. I don't really want to go to that party. I think I'll go to the hospital. So you can make, Jesus would look at that and go, I can't answer that question. I definitely would love to go to the hospital and minister to somebody, and I'd also like to go to that party. I'd like to be around lost people. It wouldn't make any difference. What you put down, he'd say, I can't. I like them both exactly the same. We couldn't do that. We can't do that. That's why our personalities are formed by these little tests, and it says, you're this, and you're this, and so on. All it is saying is, here's your sinful bent, boom. And here's your sinful bent, and that's why we clash. That's why we as people, Christians, we clash, because we're sinful. Be holy as I am holy. If we were all perfectly holy, there would be no clash. We would all see things perfectly the way God does. And God is still calling us to that. God is not saying, you better be an ENFP or an INTJ. No. You be holy as I am holy. That's why there's character correction all throughout Scripture as you go through it. So it's not your personality. So what is it? What does holiness look like? If it's not the keeping of a list of rules, if it's not personality, then what is it? Well, first of all, let me just say that holiness is this. Let me go back and read legalism to you again. Legalism is regulated by the flesh and is an outward response to a set of rules that make us appear righteous. Holiness is an inward spiritual response to God and His Word because of who I am in Christ. Totally different motive. Totally different purpose. All right? Now, if I look at that, there is an inherent power that is in holiness. There is literally a power that exists with a person that is walking in the Spirit and has the holiness of God as a mantle in their lives. There is literally a power. Can you define it? Can you just say, this is exactly what it looks like? I believe you can. And I think you do through your Spirit, because it says this in the New Testament. It says, if we are in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Meaning, if I'm walking in the light and you're walking in the light, I can detect the light in you and you can detect the light in me. That's where I get that from. I think there is a detection. Let me show you something. Let me just take you through several things. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, the 6th chapter. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And I want you to notice a statement, then I'm going to take you through several other statements, not all of which we can actually turn to, but I just want to tell you about a number of them. In Acts chapter 6, I want you to look down at verses 8 down through 10. It says this, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Wow. They couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. What is that? What does that mean? I believe in certain settings, when we're even around lost people, you can be at the office. There are ways that we will say something through the power of the Holy Spirit that will literally bring a hush at a conference table or whatever. Sometimes it's one-on-one. I've known people that have walked with the Lord so long, and I've seen others witness to a lost person forever, and they bring the lost person to this older person, and the older person doesn't use any apologetics, doesn't try to prove the Bible, but in a tender, gentle, spiritual way, shares the gospel, and the person passes from death unto life. And you go, what is that? It's a power. Is this just one passage that it says this in Scripture? Oh, no, no. Where it says here, they couldn't resist the spirit which he spoke, we find that it says, Daniel had an excellent spirit within him, and he was made head of all the princes. Excellent spirit. We find that it says of Jesus, and he speaks with authority, and not as do the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching the very same thing that Jesus was teaching out of the Old Testament. But there was something about the way he would do it. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And Daniel, the teenagers. It says in chapter 2, I believe it is, in Daniel, it says that these children were unlike the others. They were different from. They were other than. And what do we find in Nebuchadnezzar's life as he looks at Daniel? He sees something in this man that he can't quite describe. Joseph. He's in Potiphar's house. And it says that Potiphar knew that God was with Joseph. How does he know that? How can you tell that? He goes into prison. He gets out of prison. And Pharaoh says about Joseph to those that are around him, truly the Spirit of God dwells in this man. Pharaoh's not a believer. He's saying, truly, the Spirit of God dwells in this man. What is that? What does that mean? Why are those statements made? In Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, it says, and all Israel feared God and Samuel. I've been around people that I fear the holiness in them. When they say something to me, I think, that's profound. This person has a deep walk with the Lord, and I take that very seriously, what they say. There's something about that. What does it mean when Paul said, I didn't come to you with excellency of words, but in the power of the Spirit of God? What does that mean? I can read books, and I can tell, as most of us can, we can read something, we can hear somebody preach, we can go to a seminar, and often we will say to ourselves, that person has simply read a commentary. That is not fresh manna. That's stale manna. That's just information. You know it. You just know when it's information. There are other times when you'll hear a person speak or you'll read a book and you'll say, this is coming from God. This is truly something that has been revealed to that person. I like to collect a lot of older writings, because there's an interesting statement that a lot of writers of the past, and I don't even mean way back, I'm talking maybe in the last 100 years or so, and I've come across and noticed that these men could not have met one another. There's no possible way they could have met one another. I know I've got some books about a fellow from Japan, I've got some from America, I've got some from England, I've got places where they could not have ever possibly seen, and these are what I call classic works that are never going to be terribly popular, because they're very narrow in the things they say, but they often use this expression. I got this as a revelation from God. That's a fearful word to use today, because when we use it today, often people will say, are you adding to the Bible? And these people would say, no, I'm not adding to the Bible. I'm not saying I have revelation of a new doctrine, but I have revelation of deeper truths in the doctrine. And they will often use that expression, I've gotten this as revelation from the Spirit. It's a very interesting statement. You ought to go back, you ought to read some of the older writings. Get in the habit of reading that, because much of what comes out today is a lot of fluff. It's just, even some of the fairly well-known writers today, at least for me, just don't do what some of the people did in the past, because I believe you can sense, you're saying to yourself, this is the Spirit of God that is working here. This is the Spirit of God that is really speaking deeply to me. So we see all these different places in the Scriptures where clearly an unsaved person or another believer, whatever, would look and say, truly the Spirit of God indwells that person. They are not like all the rest. We fear God and Samuel. He doesn't speak with the words that the scribes and the Pharisees do, but with authority. We can't resist the wisdom with which he speaks. What do all these things mean? It is an evidential power, an inward power that exists, that is inherent with holiness. And this is why God says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And then he goes on, he says, so that the Gentiles, the lost people, will see God in the day of visitation. They will look at your life. They will look and say, he or she is other than, different from. And it isn't just legalism. It isn't just keeping a set of rules. It is an inward response, an obedience to the Word of God because of who I am in Christ. That's what it is. That's what it is. Zechariah says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's given from above. Let's go back to Hosea, and I want to finish up with something in Hosea chapter 14. Listen carefully. Listen carefully to these words. Chapter 14 of Hosea. Remember that statement, I am not man. I am the Holy One in their midst. Chapter 14 of Hosea. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in thee the faithless findeth mercy. Fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. He's talking about the fact that he's going to continue to love Israel. But here's what I want you to look at. I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 9. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. I guess as we finish up this wonderful book of Hosea, our thinking should be, have we committed spiritual adultery? Have we grieved God by a lack of holiness? Are we perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Have we cleansed ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit? Are we a holy people, different, other than? When we go into the office, the carpool, the various arenas of life, can people sense that there is some kind of power that's unexplainable to them, but they sense that there is an excellent spirit in you? This is what God is calling us to, and that's why he reveals some of these statements about these great people in Scripture. This would be true of us. He wrote the Old Testament, and it might be a warning to us who live during these New Testament times that we should live righteous and holy lives. Let's pray. If you're here today before Almighty God and you do not know Christ, the very person of Christ, when I say know him, I mean personally having called upon him to save you, that you would know him in that sense and come to know him more intimately as you study his word, that you would realize that your human goodness will get you nowhere. You'll be like the Pharisees saying, I thank thee that I am not like other men are, but I do all these good things. I never hurt anyone. I go to church every week. I try to do my best. God will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. But if you will admit that you are spiritually bankrupt, separated from God, lost in a hopeless state, and call upon the Lord to save your soul, he will. In the quietness of your heart, right now, say, Lord, I realize that you died for me, was buried and rose again, and I'm putting my complete faith in the person of Christ to save me, to give me everlasting life, to save me from hell. And if you really mean that, the Bible says you've been taken out of darkness and placed into his marvelous light. Get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. Call upon the Lord to save you. Father, as believers, I trust we would all be honest enough to admit that this mantle of holiness is probably not always present with us. We probably don't have people in our lives that just can't seem to resist the wisdom with which we speak. But it should be true. People should say that we don't speak like the world, but we speak with authority. So, Father, I pray that as we perfect holiness in the fear of you, that we would be a church that would be mighty, mighty in spirit. Now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, give us a day to honor you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name.